بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد، وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، محمد رسول الله. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. والذين معه أشداء على الكفار رحماء بينهم تراهم ركعا سجدا يبتغون فضلا من الله ورضوانا سيماهم في وجوههم من أثر السجود. بفضل سبع وصلوات نون رسول الله محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. السكند نون أمير المؤمنين علي بن أبي طالب. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. The third with your loudest voices, in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The discussion concerning the permissibility of prostration on a piece of clay is one of the most controversial discussions in Islamic thought, and a discussion which requires a thorough analysis, for it is a discussion which affects the life of many Muslims in the world today. A discussion from which many a lesson may be learned, and indeed many an example may be derived, and a discussion with a historical basis and a contemporary significance. Many Muslims in the world today ask the question, why is it that certain members of the Ja'fari school find it permissible to prostrate on a piece of clay? This piece of clay is known in the Arabic language as a turba, and in other dialects it is known as the mor. In some dialects it is known as the urs. And indeed you find that many have come forward and asked, what is the basis of prostration on this clay tablet? As in, you notice very well that in some communities who are not accustomed to this, they have never seen a Muslim who comes to prostrate on anything but a prayer mat. As in, if now you go to Mecca or Medina, you'll find when you go to Mecca or Medina, many of the people are prostrating on a prayer mat. The moment you come forward, for example, and put the turba or the mor in front of you, you may find reactions differ. Someone may react by coming and asking you, that what is this that you're praying on? Somebody else may take a response or a reply which is a bit more with venom, where they may actually take it away from you, and some may even reach a stage where they may actually break it in front of you. Indeed, the reality is that it's unfortunate when other schools in Islam do not dissect what is the actual basis to this act. As in, would you believe today that many of the other schools in Islam accuse the school of Ahlul Bayt of polytheism, of shirk, when they see the members of the school of Ahlul Bayt prostrating on the turba, on the clay tablet? They come forward and they retrospectively return to Islamic history, and upon retrospection, what do they remember? They remember that the Quraysh used to prostrate towards what? The Quraysh used to prostrate towards idols made of stone. And therefore they reach the conclusion that the Shia of Al-Muhammad are doing exactly the same thing. They are prostrating towards idols made of stone. Therefore what do you find? You find that there is a need for us in these 15 nights to bring about this rapprochement where we look at the origin of every act through the heritage that has been left behind for us. As in when someone asks you, why do you prostrate on a turba when you go to Karbala or you're in Najaf or you're in your own household? It's not enough for someone to turn around and say, I prostrate because my dad prostrated on one. Or because my grandfather prostrated on one. No, what is your references? Where did you read in your books that this was a sunnah of Rasulullah? Or is it just something that you've inherited, that you go to many members of the school of Ahlul Bayt today and you ask them, when you prostrate on a moor, do you prostrate because you've actually read that you have to prostrate, or is it because mommy and daddy prostrate? You'll reply, many will say, to tell you the truth, brother, I prostrate because my mom and dad prostrate. If you were to ask me where it's written, I don't know. If you were to ask me when it started, I do not know. All I know is that at home, when we come to do sujood, we do sujood on this piece of clay, which they say originates from Karbala. Therefore, tonight, in our analysis, I want to examine what is the origin of prostration on the turba. And I'd like to examine this in a number of stages. Number one, how important is the philosophy of prostration in understanding the importance of prostrating on clay? Number two, what was given to the Holy Prophet which meant that the earth was a place of prostration for him? Number three, what do the companions of the Prophet say about which marks were on his forehead when he would rise from sujood? Number four, why did Abdullah ibn Mas'ud come forward and state that the earth of the land of Medina is an earth which can cure the sickness of the human being and is also an earth that should be prayed on? And number five, is it only the earth of Karbala that we can prostrate on? And if we have so much love for Karbala, on what basis is the earth of Karbala given this sanctity? Let's examine this and dissect this topic in complete depth, not only using our books, but also using the books of our brothers. We will use tonight the books of Imam al-Bukhari, and Muslim, and Tirmidhi, and Nasa'i, Ibn Abu Dawood, Ibn Majah, as well as historians or scholars like Tabarani, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and even later on, let's say Samhudi as well, with books like Wafa al-Wafa. When you come to the first area in this discussion, the question arises, what is the philosophy of sujood in Islamic thought? When you look within the religion of Islam, there is not a single Muslim who lives their life except that they have to undergo or indeed act the act of prostration. As in, we know very well that this act of prostration can be seen around the Muslim world and is of course one of the pillars of prayer. You find the act of prostration in Islamic thought is seen as being the greatest act of humility that the human being can undergo. In which way? It is seen within the religion of Islam that if you want to see which act shows your true reverence for your Lord, then there is no act like the act of sujood, because the human being is a being that loves to be arrogant at times. We as human beings, there are times when our ego gets to us. When our ego gets to us, if you come and say to us, bow, not prostrate. If you come and say to us, bow to another, we'll turn around and say to you, bow to who? I bow to another human being. I, the human being of respect and honor. You expect me to lower my head to another human? When Islam came and taught the philosophy of prostration, Islam was telling the human being, there are times in the day where unless you place this forehead on the earth, you'll fly arrogantly like the peacock flies. In which way? And that some of us need this head to touch the ground, I tell you. Because when you see us walking on the earth, you think that this person walking on the earth, his head is flying here, not over there. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala originated this act of prostration, He originated it with the intention to discipline the human being. In which way? To tell the human being that, listen, O human, as Ali says quite beautifully in his lines, Ali ibn Abi Talib used to say, mankind, you came from a drop of semen, and you leave as a piece of dust. You do not know when you came, nor do you know when you are going. So why do you walk around like you know everything? Isn't it? And when you look at some human beings, wallah, he's got himself one or two degrees next to his name, B.A., M.A., God knows how many A's next to his name. how many degree letters he has next to his name, and you find that that human being, what do you see with that human being? You see with that human being walking around like an arrogant human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to culture the human being. In which way? He wanted to culture the human being by doing what? By telling the human, come back down to earth. And one of the acts is this act. Do you know the Arabs, when Rasulullah initiated Salah, the Arabs used to say to him, Muhammad, we agree with everything you've given us, but not prostration, not Salah. He said to them, why? What's wrong with prayer? They said, are you telling us five times a day our backside is going to be higher than our head? Give us any other act of worship and we'll worship. But to tell us that our backsides are going to be higher than our heads, that is not something that we want. You therefore found that when the Prophet brought the prayer, what was the intention? The intention was that the act of sujood would be the highest act of humility for the human being. It disciplined the human. And I tell you, that discipline affects us every day. Sometimes, have you noticed, there are two types of people who approach prayer. There is the one who approaches prayer as if it's a chore. You know, sometimes when you're like, do I have to pray? Then there's the one who approaches prayer because he knows there's a benefit. That when he goes down in sujood, it disciplines him. It humbles him. Because the origin of arrogance in man came because of a lack of sujood to Adam. Isn't it? As in, when you go back to the origin of our existence, because of an existent not prostrating to another, that arrogance continued. As in, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when the Quran says, when Allah told the malaika, Allah told the angels, prostrate to Adam. When he told them to prostrate to Adam, all of them prostrated except Iblis. Iblis would prostrate to Allah, yes, no problem. But that arrogance meant that he couldn't prostrate to Adam. It's as if Allah could have said to him, Iblis, why don't you do ruku' to Adam? No, ruku' anyone will do. We can all bow like this. But to get our heads down on the earth is a big task for a human being. A human being does not find it easy to humble themselves like that. From the beginning, Allah was showing us, either you're of the side of Iblis who finds that there's arrogance within them, or you're of the side of my angels who from the very beginning had a humility to my command. And that's why even later on, when you find later on, when you see the story of Fir'aun, as soon as those magicians saw Musa's magic in contrast to their magic, those magicians straight away, what was the first thing they did? It's as if subhanAllah in their fitrah was sujood. In their fitrah, they went down and they said, now we believe in the Lord of Musa and Harun. And that's why this conception of sujood would continue. As in when they would come to ask Rasulullah, they said to him, Ya Rasulullah, what is the philosophy of the first sajda and the second sajda? In salah, there's the first prostration, there's the second prostration. They'd say to him, what's the philosophy of the first? He'd say something quite beautiful. He'd say the philosophy of the first prostration is that one day we're all going to return to dust. The philosophy of the first prostration is that we all came from dust. What's the philosophy of the second prostration? That we're all going to return to dust. So then what better to pray on and put this forehead on then? Dust. If I was created from clay, and I will return to clay, then what better to put this forehead on than clay? And you found that that act of sujood truly would remind the human being of where they returned from. Imam Zain al-Abideen, salawatullah wa salamu alayhi. Imam Zain al-Abideen, of his titles, what were his titles? His first title was Zain al-Abideen, the adornment of the worshippers. That on the day of judgment, Allah will make everyone arise in honor of Zain al-Abideen. The second was the Sajjad, the one who's constantly in what? In sujood. Which led to his third title, Zul Safanat, the man who had pieces of meat coming out from his forehead. Imam Zain al-Abideen, he was called Zul Safanat. Safanat is what? You know, a camel, when it grazes its knees a lot on the ground, the meat starts to peel off. Zain al-Abideen is referred to as Zul Zafanat because the Zafanat start to peel off his own forehead. He would constantly be in his sujood. You would never find him raise his head. And that's why in one line he says, if mankind knew how much Allah was rewarding them while they were in prostration, they would never lift their head from sujood. SubhanAllah. If we knew how much Allah was rewarding us in sujood, I tell you, we wouldn't say, Subhana Rabbiyal A'la wa bihamdihi, Allahu Akbar. Because you know, some of us in salah, you think it's a car driving fast, not a human speaking to his Lord. As in you'd think, like even with me or with your parents, are you going to talk like that? Subhana Rabbiyal A'la. Subhana Rabbiyal A'la. Who are you talking to? With your parents, do you ever talk that quick? No, when you talk to your parents, you want them to understand. When you talk to your community members, you want them to understand. You find some people, when it comes to the salah, it's as if he's talking to Allah like he's in a race. When you're in sujood, ponder not only on Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. Take it a step further. Those supplications are what Zain al-Abidin wants you to recite. Ya Latif, arham abdika al-da'if. Look at the difference when you say, Ya Latif, arham abdika al-da'if, to Ya Latif, arham abdika al-da'if. Ya Latif, arham abdika al-da'if. What is that? Are you talking to a human being or you're talking to... But Ya Latif, O glorious one, have mercy on your weak servant. Ya Waliya al-Afiya, Nas'aluka al-Afiya, Afiyat al-Dini, wa-Dunya, wa-Akhira. O guardian of all that is cherished and good. What do we want from you? We ask from you all that which is cherished and good. That of this world, that of the religion, and that of the hereafter. يا من له الدنيا والآخرة ارحم من ليس له الدنيا والآخرة. Oh, he who controls this world and the hereafter, have mercy on the one who has no control over this world and the hereafter. اللهم إني أسألك الراحة عند الموت والمغفرة بعد الموت والعفو عند الحساب. Oh Allah, give me peace at the time of death and forgiveness on the death, and then afterwards peace and tranquility when it comes to the accounting. Sujood was to return you as a human being back to the embodiment of your humility. But the point was what? The point was that the first sujda would remind you where you came from, and the second sujda would remind you where you're returning. If I recognize in my first sujda as a Muslim, not a Shia, as a Muslim, that I came from clay, and my second sujda tells me I'm returning to clay, what better should I put my head on than the actual clay? Is it? And that's why when you come to examining the second stage, Rasulullah has a hadith where he highlights that he himself found no pleasure better than prostrating on the earth. Because the Prophet has a famous hadith, and this hadith is the basis of your discussion when you're trying to prove why we pray on the turba, the moor, or the urs. When it comes to this hadith, what does the Prophet say? He says, I was given five things which no other Prophet benefited from. I was given five which no other Prophet benefited from. Number one, I had awe which surrounded me, which would frighten my enemies even if they were at a 1 month distance from me. There's an aura that surrounds Rasulullah, where even the enemies on the day of Badr, 950 are scared of 313. Number two, halal for me were the spoils of war. That was halal for Rasulullah. Number three, I have been given permission to perform shafa'a for my followers on the day of judgment. Very well known. This hadith is in Bukhari, in Tirmidhi, in Nasa'i. You'll find the hadith is clearly there. I have been given permission. Number four, all prophets were sent exclusively to their nation. I was sent for the whole of mankind. Number five, إِنَّمَا جُعِلَتْ لِيَ الْأَرْضِ مَسْجِدًا وَطَهُورًا. The earth has been made a place which is pure and for prostration for me. The earth, إِنَّمَا جُعِلَتْ لِيَ الْأَرْضِ مَسْجِدًا وَطَهُورًا. The earth has been made a place of prostration and a place purifying. What do we mean purifying? We know that tahorain are two. There are two things which can purify. One is water, isn't it? And if you don't have water, what else purifies? Earth, isn't it? We know that earth can purify the human being if there is no water. As in all of you know, if you don't have wudu and you're looking for something to purify you, you don't have the water for wudu, what is it that you would resort to? Tayammum, isn't it? Tayammum is what? Is that if I have no water surrounding me, and no water surrounding me doesn't mean across the road I can't be bothered going to get water. No, no water means quite a distance away. Then I go and perform what? I go and perform tayammum. Because the earth, I know, was made pure for Rasulullah. But this hadith doesn't just say the earth was made pure. No. إِنَّمَا جُعْلَتْ لِيَ الْأَرْضِ مَسْجِدًا وَطَهُورًا. It's been made pure and a place of prostration for me. Meaning that any place on this earth, Allah has made tahir for sujood. Any place. On the basis of this narration. And that's why you find when you examine the hadiths in the books of our brothers and in our own books, every hadith indicates that the Prophet and the Sahaba would prostrate on earth in the way we prostrate on earth with the turba today. What do we mean? These hadiths, which I'm going to give you, you can find them in the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari, in Tirmidhi, in Nasa'i, Ahmed bin Hanbal's Musnad, even the works of Tabarani. The hadiths are clear. Amongst the hadith, in Bukhari, a clear hadith, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, the great companion of the Holy Prophet, what does he say? He says, whenever Rasulullah would lift his head from sujood, there would be the clear mark of mud on his forehead. Which clear mark? The mark of mud. Which means that Abu Sa'id is saying, when we see Rasulullah finish his salah, it is clear for us that his sunnah is your forehead goes on mud, goes on clay. Because Rasulullah would say, Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli. Pray as you saw me pray. Abu Sa'id would say, when he would rise from sujood, we would see the marks of prostration which has come from the mud. Because the mark of prostration is an honor in the religion of Islam. The verse I quoted at the beginning says what? It says, Muhammadun Rasulullah wal-ladhina ma'ahu ashidda'u ala al-kuffari ruhama'u baynahum tarahum rukka'an sujjadan yabtaguna fadla min Allah wa radwana seemahum fi wujuhim min athar al-sujood. Their marks are on what? Are on their faces from what? From the effects of their sujood. Abu Sa'id says, Rasulullah would lift his head from sujood. As soon as he lifts his head from sujood, we would see the marks of mud on that forehead. That would be number one. Number two, Wa'il would say, in another narration, Wa'il says, Rasulullah never lifted his head from sujood, except that we saw the clear mark of prostration on his forehead. There was never an instance that there wasn't a mark of mud on the forehead of Rasulullah. Very clear. Wa'il narrates, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri narrates, Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, also narrates. She says, I never saw anything between Rasulullah's forehead and the earth when he would go into sujood. What's she trying to indicate? I never saw anything between Rasulullah's forehead and the earth when he would go into sujood. Means there was no cloth in his way. There was no prayer mat in his way. There was nothing in his way. Everything was clear. His forehead would go straight on sujood onto the earth. Someone asks, but hold on, what's the problem with a person praying on a prayer mat? As in, what's wrong? I can pray on a prayer mat? We reply by saying it's not the sunnah of Rasulullah and it's impossible that it's the sunnah of Rasulullah to pray on a prayer mat. And this is said without any disrespect meant to any other school in Islam. Why? Medina never had prayer mats until minimum the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab. Minimum. You think there were prayer mats in Medina in the time of Rasulullah? There were no prayer mats in the time of Rasulullah. What was there in the time of Rasulullah in Medina? If anything, there was the prayer mat made from the palm tree. You know the hasir? Which we still have today. When you go to Umrah or Hajj, they give you the hasir for you to go and pray on. That prayer mat, Rasulullah himself sanctioned the sticks, the bariyah as they would be called, for people to prostrate on. But prayer mats, in my own historical analysis, I say at the minimum in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, there were prayer mats. If not, then 300 years after Rasulullah died was the first time a sajada or a prayer mat entered the mosque of Rasulullah. When someone comes and tells me, you are not doing what Rasulullah did. No, on the contrary, brother. When you're prostrating on a prayer mat, Rasulullah, there were no prayer mats in his time for him to do sujood on a prayer mat. Rasulullah, his companions are saying this, Aisha is saying this, and that's why in the school of Ahlul Bayt, what do we say? We say sujood can be done on what? On all that is natural, and cannot be done on what? Cannot be done on that which can be eaten, or that which can be worn. That which can be eaten, or that which can be worn, you cannot do sujood on. But anything else, especially that which is natural from the earth, That can be, sujood can be done on that. Someone asks, how about, for example, like I said, Ammar today is wearing this small hat here. And you have others who may wear, for example, a hijab. Or in Mecca, Hajj, or in Medina, you have some people who come and are wearing a piece of cloth on top of their head. Can I, when I'm going down in sujood, can I have this cloth in front of me? I'm going down in sujood, my knee is sujood. Again, Rasulullah, we have a tradition which states that the Holy Prophet one day saw one of his companions when he's coming down to sujood. You know, in Arabia in those days, even today with all the AC and technology, you burn your forehead. You find in those days, the Sahaba, when they would come, you may have someone who puts the cloth a bit down so he doesn't get burnt by the ground. Rasulullah, when he sees this, Rasulullah told him, that is not the way sujood is to be done. There cannot be anything between you and the earth when you come to sujood. And truly you found his Sahaba followed him on this issue. The companions of Rasulullah themselves would remind you that the only area they would prostrate on would be on the earth, which they came towards. Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari says, when it was the heat of Medina and we had to pray Salah, we take the pebbles from the mud. When we take these pebbles, they're absolutely burning in our hands and we have to hold on to them until we get down to sujood. He goes, I would move it from one hand to the other so it gets colder. So that when I would come down to sujood, I'm doing sujood on a cold pebble. You find Jabir here, what is he saying? He's saying again, there is no sujood on a prayer mat. The sujood was done on a piece of earth which was taken from Medina. And that's why you find in another narration, Anas ibn Malik narrates, he says, Rasulullah walked past the companion Khalid al-Juhani. And when he walked past Khalid al-Juhani, what did he say? Tarrib wajhaka lillah. Put dust on your face for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tarrib from the word turab. Inna mathala Isa inda Allah ka mathali Adam. خلقه من تراب ثم قال له كن فيكون. Rasulullah would say to Khalid al-Juhani, tarrib wajhaka lillah. Put your face on the dust for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, it's not just in our books that Rasulullah did sujood on the earth. Rather, in the books of our brothers, it is clear, never did Rasulullah do any prostration except that it was on a piece of mud that left a mark on his head. Someone says, okay, that was mud. Why are you making it clay tablets? That's mud. Today, if I go out in Nairobi and I see a piece of mud, I can do sujood. But why are you making it square tablets? Square tablets is not Rasulullah. We say, no, on the contrary, there were companions of Rasulullah who themselves made a turba out of a square tablet. If you go to the book of Ibn Abi Shayba, the Musannaf, he narrates about a companion by the name of Masruq. He says that this companion Masruq would take from the earth of Medina, and he wouldn't just take it, no. He'd gather it together to make a proper shape. Why? If I'm now going to leave home, and I know I've got to pray sujood on the way, if I'm just going to gather mud and put it in my pocket, what's this mud going to become at the end? Isn't it? It's all going to crumble. When I then want to take it out, I'm going to be thinking to myself, hold on a minute, this is all crumbled. Masruq, it's narrated from Ibn Abi Shayba, the Musannaf. It's narrated that he got the clay together to make a particular shape, so that whenever he stopped for Salah, instead of stopping in a random area, he would go towards an area where he would be able to gather that piece of clay, he's got it gathered, and he would perform his prostration on it. Therefore, what do we find? We find in the books of our brothers, there are plenty of traditions. That the sajdagar, the mor, the arz, the torba, whatever we call it, it's from the sunnah of Rasulullah and Rasulullah alone. That Rasulullah, part of the philosophy of sujood was what? Part of the philosophy of sujood was that if I came from clay and I'm going to return to clay, then what better is there for me than to prostrate on clay? Someone raises a very important question. Why the focus so much on Karbala? As in, why is it that you people only prostrate on the earth of Karbala? Every earth of Allah is pure. Why only focus on one particular earth? We reply by saying, no, on the contrary, we don't focus on one particular earth. If Sayyid Ammar is in London, he may do sujood in the earth of London. And if you're in Nairobi, you may do sujood on the earth of Nairobi. And if someone finds themselves in Venezuela, he can do sujood on the earth of Venezuela. And if you find yourself on the earth of Finland, if you find any area of mud which is damp, then you can do sujood on the earth of Finland. However, there are certain earths Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself has honored because of the religious energy around them. There are certain pieces of earth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself said that these pieces of earth are part of a sanctuary land, are part of a holy land, are pieces of earth where prophets of Allah walked. When pieces of earth like this are present, the energy that surrounds these pieces of earth is an energy different from any other area. لا أقسم بهذا البلد وأنت حل بهذا البلد ووالد وما ولد. Until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would talk about that balad, when he swears by that balad. Some narration says he swears by Mecca. Ya Allah, why do you swear by Mecca? Mecca is like London. Mecca is like Spain. Mecca is like... No, what are you talking about? Mecca is where prophets like Ibrahim walked on this earth. When an earth has a prophet of Allah walking on it, that earth has the remnants and the vibrations of the revelation of Allah on it. Therefore, when you go towards that earth, have a respect to هذا البلد الأمين. This earth which is trustworthy, which is sacred, this earth which is what? Which I swear by. In the Quran, Allah mentions many lands which are meant to be different from other lands. Mecca, for example, Mount Sinai, these earths, Tori Sinin, the land of Mecca, meant to be earths of purity. And that's why the Sahaba of Rasulullah used to have that much respect for the earth of Medina. I tell you, when you come and read the great books on the history of Medina, one of the greatest books on the history of Medina, which I recommend all of you to read, inshallah, it's called Wafa al-Wafa. Wafa al-Wafa looks at the history of Medina. And there's another work which is called Akhbar al-Rawdatain. This book looks at the way the companions respected the earth of Medina. The earth of Medina. Not the city of Medina, the very earth of Medina. The Sahaba of Rasulullah used to respect the earth of Medina when they'd walk on it. And none more so does the scholar Samhudi mention, respected the earth of Medina like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Of the greatest companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen, who remained loyal to him in his life, was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. We sometimes have neglected the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen, I tell you. People like Hajar bin Adi al-Kindi, Maytham al-Tammar, Amr bin Hamak al-Khuza'i, Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, Hudayfa al-Yaman, Huzaima bin Thabit, Ammar bin Yasir. These were a special breed. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Rasulullah and Amir al-Mu'mineen used to love him. To the extent Rasulullah used to say, I want to hear the Quran recited from the voice of the son of Abd. The son of Abd is who? The son of Abd is Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Rasulullah used to love him when he used to recite the Quran. He used to love his voice, one of the greatest reciters of the Quran. This Abdullah ibn Mas'ud would take the dust of Medina and he'd prostrate on it in his sujood. But even when he left Medina, he'd take the dust of Medina with him when he's on a journey. Especially when he was on a journey by ship. Someone says, why on a journey by ship? He used to say, do you not know there are certain pieces of earth which have been touched by the feet of a holy personality? If I'm on a ship and it's going to be dangerous, when that piece of earth is in my pocket, I know there's a protection from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Further than that, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and this is narrated in the books of our brothers. Remember, this parallel is vital. Further than that, he would say, when I am ill and I need to be cured, I take the dust of Medina and I put it in water. And I mix the water with the dust of Medina, the dust which had the toes of Rasulullah walk across it. If the toes of Rasulullah walk across a certain area, that area is an area of sanctity, an area of respect. He would come, he'd drink the water, and he'd say, now I know I've been freshened by the grace of Allah with the dust of Medina. Taking this on board, others would do this as well. You would find in Akhbar al-Rawdatain, they used to say, when they used to come to wanting to come and do sujood, they would go to the grave of Hamza near Uhud. Those of you who have been to Hajj, Many of you would have done the ziyarah in Medina of the grave of Hamza. In Akhbar al-Rawatain it says people would come, they would take from the grave of Hamza. They take this dust and they would use it for different usages. Some would use it for sujood because it surrounds the uncle of Rasulullah. Sayyid al-Shuhada of that period, isn't he? He's the master of the martyrs. A person who is titled the master of the martyrs, the dust that surrounds his grave is a holy dust, isn't it? Hamza was called Sayyid al-Shuhada. So people would come, they take from his dust, some would use it for sujood. Others would use it to give them safety on a journey. A third group would use it when they were ill. So that they shake a little bit of it. You don't, of course, pour the whole dust in the water. You put a little bit of the dust, and you drink that dust, and the people would be cured. And that therefore brings us to our point, that if the dust of Medina is seen as a holy dust, a dust for sujood, a dust for cure, then how about the dust which looked after the body of the grandson of Rasulullah? As in, if a person is willing to come forward and say that in Akhbar al-Rawdatain, in Wafa al-Wafa, it says that the earth of Medina was made a place for sujood for the Sahaba of Rasulullah, was made a place of reverence for the Sahaba, that it would cure their illnesses and their sickness, then likewise the same parallel is made with the grandson of Rasulullah. At the end of the day, if Medina belongs to Rasulullah, it's the same Rasulullah says, Husaynun minni, wa ana min Husayn. Ahabba Allah man ahabba Husayna. Husayn is from me. I am from Husayn. Allah loves the one who loves Husayn. If Husayn is a piece of Rasulullah, that means that that body buried in Karbala, part of it is what? Part of it is the body of Rasulullah buried there. As the famous poet used to say in his lines about Imam al-Husayn, which martyr did the sun protect his body? And it was because of him that the sun was created. Which martyr did the sun protect his body? And it was because of him that the sun was originally created. Which martyr did the horses trample on his body? And those same horses used to be scared when they'd hear his father's name mentioned. If only those horses knew that under their hooves it was Muhammad, would they have trampled on that body? Meaning what? Meaning that that body that lay on the ground in Karbala, that was a piece of Rasulullah's body. Therefore you found the Ahlul Bayt were the ones who stressed to us, pray anywhere, get a turba from anywhere. But there is no turba like that turba which has come from the ground of Karbala. How did we begin with this understanding of the ground of Karbala? We began with this understanding through Rasulullah. Rasulullah is the first to have mentioned, and in the books of our brothers, the first to have mentioned the holiness of the dust of Karbala. That when someone today comes to you and says, why are you doing sujood on the dust of Karbala? The dust of Karbala is like any other dust. No, no. In your books and in my books, Rasulullah mentioned the dust of Karbala, the earth of Karbala has a holiness to it. What is it? Umm Salama narrates, I saw in my dream that night something which made me anxious. When Rasulullah came to me and said, Umm Salama, I see that you are shaken. What is wrong with you? She replied, Ya Rasulullah, I saw Husayn swimming in his own blood. And I wondered, what is this? And then I saw Allah show me the land where Husayn will die. And then I saw Jibreel come towards me after giving me the dust of that land. Rasulullah looked at her and he said to Umm Salama, glad tidings, keep that dust with you. And wait until a day when that dust becomes blood. Meaning what? Rasulullah is saying this dust has something special behind it, this earth of Karbala. That he tells Umm Salama, wait, there will be a day when that earth turns into blood. Imam al-Husayn, when he came to visit his grandmother before he went to Karbala, he came to her, she said to him, Husayn, I beg you, do not go. He said to her, grandma, I have to go, I have to fight for the honor of the religion of Islam, to remove injustice, to remove tyranny, to remove oppression. She said to him, but Husayn, I have some of the earth of Karbala. He said to her, oh grandmother, keep the earth with you. Until she said on the 10th of Muharram in the afternoon, I was looking at the earth of the land of Karbala and I saw that that earth became blood. From that moment I realized that that earth had a special significance, that the grandson and the flesh of Rasulullah lay on that earth. After that, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, on his way from the battle of Siffin, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib stopped at Karbala, picked up the dust of Karbala, and he said, this is the land where my son will be killed, on the plains of Karbala. Then you found after Imam al-Hussein died, Ahlul Bayt began the idea of collecting the dust of Karbala for sujood. The first to do this was who? Imam Zain al-Abidin. Imam Zain al-Abidin, when he came to bury his father, 3 nights after his father had been killed, when he came, as you know the narrations mention, that when he came to the land, Banu Asad were present on the land of Karbala. Banu Asad, while they were present there, where were Banu Asad at the land of Karbala? Their wives were embarrassed from them. Banu Asad is a Kufan tribe, you know, Habib al-Madar, he's from Banu Asad. Their wives were embarrassed. The grandson of Rasulullah went to war, and none of you helped him? At least go and bury the bodies of the grandson of Rasulullah and all of his companions. Banu Asad were looking around, but there's a problem. How do you know which body belongs to who when the heads aren't on the bodies? When Imam Zain al-Abidin came from a distance, Banu Asad saw him coming from the distance. As they saw him, they looked around at each other. They said, who is that? He said, we do not know. Just tell, if he asks us, just tell him we've come to look around Karbala. When he came towards them, he said to them, excuse me, what are you doing? They said, we just came to look at what happened at Karbala. He said, no, no, tell me, what are you doing? They replied to him, we have come to bury Hussein and the family of Hussein. To which he replied to them, and why are you not burying them? They replied, we do not know whose body belongs to whom. We see a body by the Furat, which has no hands on it. And we see a body on the ground with arrows surrounding it. We do not know which is Hussein and which is Abbas, which is Qasim and which is Akbar. So he looked towards them. What did he say to them? When he looked towards them, he said, then do this. I want you to go and dig 3 different graves. They went and dug 3 different graves. The first grave, he said, that is for Habib ibn Madahir. That when you go to Karbala, do you notice Habib is alone? Imam al-Hussein wanted to honor Habib. He allowed him to have a grave by himself. Then he said, dig a second grave. That is for the companions. Then he said, dig a third grave. That is for the family of my father. As soon as they heard family of my father, they recognized this must be Ali ibn al-Hussein. He began to walk towards the holy body of Abu Abdullah. When he began to walk towards the holy body, the narrations mention he saw the holy body lying on the ground. And you know, those of you who are here, those who have had to see their father die, how difficult is it to see your father leave the earth? How difficult is it to bury your father on the ground? But how difficult is it to see your father beheaded? And you can't even place his cheek on the ground. So he walked towards the body, and the first thing that he did, he lifted the dust of Karbala, and he began to wipe his face with the dust. May Allah grant you the honor of visiting Abu Abdullah. So he lifted the dust of Karbala. When he lifted this holy dust, he then gathered the pieces of his father's body together. What is to be taken is that he took the dust away from him and he kept it with him. And then he returned on the Arba'een. He took the dust again and he returned to Medina. He told the followers of Ahlul Bayt in Medina, this is what I want you to do. This dust of Karbala, this earth of Karbala, gather it and make it clay. And let everybody know they should do sujood on this earth. Because this is the sujood on the earth where my father fell. Then the second thing he said is, if any of you are ill, place some of this dust in water. And stir the water and drink the water. Having gone to the medical practitioners, if after you've finished with the medical practitioners and they've given you as much advice as they can, then get the earth which covered the body of my father at Karbala and drink that water and see, inshallah, God willing, he will cure you. And subhanallah, how many of you know of a story of people who were cured by the dust of Karbala? How many of you know of people who had illnesses, but the dust of Karbala is what removed this illness? And therefore the Imam instituted this. The Imam made the turba, and the Imam said to us, when you know anyone who's ill, do not give up. Do not say Allah has decided their time. Yes, Allah knows everyone's time. But use the earth of Karbala. Put it in the water, stir it and drink it. Or let them drink it and you will see the effects. And that's why Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, Imam al-Sadiq would go to Karbala just to pick up the dust of Imam al-Hussein. And he'd return back to Medina. Notice Imam al-Sadiq used to live in Medina. But he traveled to Karbala to get the earth of Karbala to do sujood in Medina on the earth of Karbala. Because Imam al-Sadiq knew the sanctity of the earth of Karbala. And that's why it's the same Imam al-Sadiq who in his ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein and the ziyarah of all of those who visit Imam al-Hussein, Imam al-Sadiq, what does he say? Allahumma arham tilka al-khudud التي تقلبت على ضريح أبي عبد الله. Oh Allah, have mercy on those cheeks that rub themselves on the dharih of Aba Abdullah. The dharih, the dust, everything that surrounds Aba Abdullah has a curing effect for the human being, brings peace to the human being. Therefore, when we come as followers of Ahlul Bayt and do sujood, we can do sujood anywhere in the world. The earth has been made a place purified and for sujood, but truly there is no earth like the earth which covered the body of Imam al-Hussein. And that's why we say in ziyarah, Ibtum wa taabat al-ard allati fiha dufintum. That earth is peaceful because you were buried on that earth. That earth is glorified. Ibtum wa taabat al-ard allati fiha dufintum wa fuztum fawzan azima. Therefore, even in the ziyarah, Imam points to the fact that the earth of Karbala is an earth of peacefulness because the Ansar of Imam al-Hussein were also buried on that earth. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to raise us with Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, to allow us to be amongst those who honor the message of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, allow us to be amongst those who protect the sujood on the turba, which was originated by the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Inshallah, tomorrow we will move on to our next discussion of the most controversial areas in Islamic thought. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.